Good evening. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 1. We have one fairly exciting announcement today. The conference has been finalized. So on August 24th, 25th, and 26th, we are going to have our first annual, hopefully it's annual, we're going on faith on that, Bible conference at the Red Lion Hotel in Salem. So there will be, when everything's set up there, there'll be special room rates. If you make your plans early, you can just call the hotel and mention that you are with Grace and Truth Ministries, and you will receive a reduced room rate. So with that, let's take a moment of silent prayers, as is our custom, for a time given to you for self-examination, meaning that you examine your own life to see if you're filled with the Spirit. It means naming and citing any known sins if you have any. Also, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would distract or disturb, now's the time to give that over to God, and a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you for another day of life in which we have your logistical grace, support, the great blessings of grace. And as always, Father, the eternal life for anyone who has believed that can never be lost. We look forward to the day where we will be in heaven and be with you. But we know, Father, right now that you indwell our bodies, as does the God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we know that you are closer to us than anyone else. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace, and we ask that you will enlighten us with that grace tonight through your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So in our study of main passage in John chapter 15, of course, which is the analogy that the Lord uses of the vine and the branches, of course, since it is a vine and the vine produces grapes, the wine production is also in view. And as we have noted, that wine is often represented with in terms of prosperity or happiness in the ancient world. And so this, what we have done, therefore, is get to John chapter 2, which is the Lord's first miracle. The Lord's first miracle, which, of course, is turning of water into wine. So look at John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." If you recall from last night, what that means is that she wanted to leave, as would most people when the wine ran out at a wedding. as a reminder, again, the ancient world weddings went on for days and days. They went on for several days, and they would continue to go on until the provisions ran out. So if the wine gives out, the Lord's mother here is stating to him that it's time to go. She's kind of trying to influence his own will. The Lord wants to stay, of course, and he will stay, and because he knows that he is going to perform his first miracle. So, and Jesus said to her, "Woman," he says woman because he's referring to her as just anyone. You know, her status as his mother is not important at this particular point. And it is important. The virgin birth is extremely important. And Mary is a wonderful woman. She's blessed among women, not above women, but blessed among women. And but here he calls her woman because, you know, this, and he's going to state it, you know, what does this lack of wine have to do with me and you? What is that? There's the our relationship has nothing to do with what is about to be done. And of course, that is the miracle that he's about to perform. So the corrected translation, as we looked at last night, is not "what do I have to do with you," but "what is this to you and me? What is this between us?" And then he says, "My hour has not yet come," which refers to the cross. Now, before the cross, he is going to stop doing miracles. It's about 8 days before the cross. After he raises Lazarus or resuscitates Lazarus from the dead, that's his last miracle. And so, but now it's the beginning of his ministry. This is right at the beginning of his ministry, and this is going to be his first miracle. And so that's why he says, "My hour has not yet come." He said, there's a lot of work to do. And so I'm not going to leave the wedding as you want to do. I'm going to remain and do my first miracle. And it has significance. That water, as we saw last night, represents the Word of God. And it's going to be placed inside the jars. And the jars filled with water represents you, the believer, being filled with the Word of God. And the transformation of that water to wine is the Word of God being transformed into your own experience of sharing the happiness of God. Wine represents prosperity, represents happiness. This is a wine created by Jesus Christ. And so it refers to his happiness that he is offering to each and every one of us. And it has nothing to do with the world's happiness or what people pursue in this life as happiness, the hedonistic mentality of trying to find things that make me happy has nothing to do with that whatsoever. So in verse 5, his mother does respond to the rebuke that she received from the Lord. And she says, whatever he says to you, do it, she says to the servants. So she does not get emotional here. She doesn't say, how dare you talk to me that way? I'm your mother, you know, as moms can often be like. But of course, she does respond nicely and says, okay, I know he's up to something. He's going to do something. And so she says to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. Now, there were 6 stone pots in verse 6 set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. That represents maximum amount of doctrine. You must fill up your soul with doctrine. The number 6 refers to humanity. We saw that also last night, that humanity is in view here, and that's what the stone pot represents. The water pot represents you, and you need to be filled with water. He does not make wine out of thin air, though he can. He can do anything he wants. He's God. He doesn't need a substance. He doesn't need an initial substance to turn it into something else. He can make things any way that he wants because he is God, but he asks for the water because, again, the water represents the Word of God. There must be a link between doctrine and happiness. There's no other way to get it. There's no other way to get God's happiness. You must have his system of thinking. And so they fill the water pots. And then he said to them, draw some out and take it to the head waiter, and they took it to him. Now, the head waiter is a connoisseur of wine, and so that's why he's chosen here. He's chosen to taste it as a identification of exactly what this is. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves a good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer you have kept, but you have kept the good wine until now. It's important that the head waiter doesn't know where this came from, that he doesn't know the miracle, because he would have been influenced by it. You know, if he had known that the water went to wine, you know, just the miracle itself, you know how your mind can trick you into thinking that things taste better. You know, if you're really impressed with something or there's a big buildup of some kind of food or wine and you drink it, you can almost trick yourself into thinking it's better. But he has no clue where this has come from, and yet the quality of it is attested by him who's an expert at wine tasting. And so this shows in a way that in which he has not been influenced, that the wine that the Lord Jesus Christ makes is beautiful, and the happiness that he is going to give to you is absolutely beautiful. And what we'll see here is that that happiness comes from nothing. And it comes from one source, but it has no place in this world. It has to come directly from God. The one source of it is the Word of God, and that's, again, the significance of putting water in the pot. But wine is made up mostly of water. It's 81% approximately water. However, with our modern modern understanding of chemistry, we know now the chemical composition of ethanol. That's the alcohol that's in the wine. And the ethanol does have hydrogen and oxygen, just like water does, but what ethanol also has is a high percentage of carbon. And that carbon is not in water. There's some of it in water, but not much. There are other things within wine as well. There are sugars that are not in water. Sulfites, proteins, amino acids, vitamins, minerals. There are many metallic elements were in there. And things like you've probably heard of tannins, which are organic molecules. And water, which is made out of hydrogen and oxygen only, with always has, groundwater always has a small percentage of impurities. But what wine here is, water does not contain. And so what does that mean? The wine, the happiness that you receive from Christ through your positive volition towards the Word of God, never existed in you before. It is not an improvement on your old system of pursuing or chasing happiness. You know, as I mentioned last night, my example was, you know, if I have doctrine in my soul and I have shared, and I am now sharing the happiness of God, my relationships will be better. I mean, they have to be. And, you know, say you're in love and you say, well, I love more. And it's actually incorrect to say that I love more. I love with a love that I never had before. That's correct. Because the very love of Jesus Christ, we never had that before salvation or as when we're baby believers. We don't have that. We're learning how to have that. And when we do attain certain stages of spiritual growth, we will experience things that we've never, ever had before. And that's what makes it exciting. God's happiness is formed in you out of something that is brand new. The system of thinking didn't come from the world. The system of thinking was never in your mind before you learned it. This is brand new that God has brought into the world, and especially in the church, because it's called the mystery doctrine of the church age. In long ages past, no one ever knew of this. The angels never heard of it. The Old Testament saints never heard of it. No one even knew about it. And the Lord is introducing it for the first time in the upper room to the disciples. And that's why he brings them to this analogy. Because in the Old Testament, God never says, I'm going to share my happiness with you. They didn't have that opportunity, but you do because you're in union with Christ. And so that's through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. So the newness of the wine refers to or alludes to all the brand new doctrines that you're going to learn. Things that you know now that you don't know well enough. And as more principles are learned and new principles are learned, as you try to apply the doctrine that you've had and you learn more about it, all of that's in view. And in no way does God's happiness, is it a remodeled form of man's pseudo-happiness. And we're going to see our man Solomon explain man's pseudo-happiness. God's happiness is not something that was ever within you before, nor has it anything to do, have any basis with, nor is it related to the pseudo-happiness of man. An unbeliever can have a form of happiness. I mean, we all know unbelievers that are fairly content. It depends on circumstances. Their happiness can come and go, but at certain times in their lives, they experience a certain form of happiness. Especially here in the United States of America, there's still freedom. There's still the ability to prosper. There's still, you know, if someone starts up a company or something and starts something new and it gets successful, they're happy. You know, someone marries and they fall in love and they have a great relationship, they're happy about that. But none of that is the happiness of God. Because if the company fails and they go bankrupt, they're not happy anymore. If the wife or the husband cheat on the other and the marriage falls apart, well, they're not happy about that. You see, God's happiness doesn't increase or decrease. God's happiness is what God has possessed since eternity past, and it has never changed. And God is sharing it with us. In the face of angels that said no to God, he is sharing it with his creatures, you know, of course, is the church. So an unbeliever can have a form of happiness. You must understand that. God does allow the wicked to prosper and those who reject his son to prosper. The basis for the happiness of the unbeliever does actually, though, come from God. And these are principles of divine establishment. They were within the Mosaic law. That's why Israel would have prospered in the Old Testament if they just submitted to it. As a nation, they would have prospered because it promoted free market system. It promoted a system of prosperity. It also had rules against stealing from others and taking from the poor or taking advantage of others. It had rules of personal health and so on. And the peoples around them didn't have or know of these type of things that worked for freedom and for prosperity. So the unbeliever who taps into God's divine establishment, it's really a moral code, if you will, they enjoy a certain amount of happiness. Compared to God's, it's minuscule. You know, it's not even close, but you must understand that they do. You know, see, you know, God knows who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. And for an unbeliever, he gives them a little piece of, because, I mean, if you think, the unbeliever is going to suffer forever and ever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. And so some time of some minuscule amount of happiness on earth is actually a gift from the grace of God. Now, this is why a new believer, when he come into the plan of God, oftentimes will get a little more miserable before they get a little more happy. And that's because God's word will break down your old systems. And before that's backfilled or replaced with God's happiness, you know, you find yourself, after you get into doctrine, like what happened with me is I stopped hanging around with my old friends. I stopped doing the things that I used to do, that I pursued, because I saw them be kind of futile. But then I'm like, well, now what do I do? You know? And you get a little more, as God takes the things or shakes the things that can be shaken from you, oftentimes you will face, the new believer will face a bit of inner adversity over the fact that God's word is kind of tearing from them their old pursuits of happiness. And that's why you've got to stick with the word of God, because as you stick with the word of God, God is going to teach you and show you his happiness, which is going to replace all of that. And whenever God takes something away, he always replaces it with something 100 times better. Always. Christ said to his disciples, any of you have given up farms, families, any of you have given up anything, you will receive 100-fold from me. And anything that God takes away from you, which he will, whatever God removes from your life, God is going to replace 100 times better. Now, the ever-wise Solomon does speak about this, because as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is speaking from human viewpoint. Solomon wrote this book, it's actually a journal, of a very old man who lived a very bitter life. And in that bitterness of what he actually called vanity, he experienced out of fellowship the things that everybody experiences out of fellowship. And he speaks about it. We're just going to read one section. So go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 12. A lot of people don't understand the book of Ecclesiastes because it's written by a man who is speaking about the natural state of man. He doesn't really teach about much spiritual stuff in the book of Ecclesiastes. What he does actually teach is how he pursued happiness himself in the world. And he had all the resources to do it. There was no one richer. There was no one more powerful. His kingdom was a peaceful 40 years without war. And he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So in his tent, he's got 1,000 women that he can choose from. They're all beauty queens from all parts of the earth. He is so rich that he imported apes and peacocks from other countries to entertain him. So he had his own zoo, if you will. He didn't listen to music. He had live bands every night, you know, this man. And he was incredibly smart. He was a genius. None of it made him happy. None of it. And he fell in love with one woman. He finally fell in love with a woman. She wanted nothing to do with him because she saw right through him, that he was not a man of virtue. So verse 12, I know that there is nothing better than for them, which is mankind, than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Now that's a false statement spiritually. That's not correct. But from the natural viewpoint, that's what he is saying about the either unbeliever or the believer out of fellowship. You know, if you're going to waste your life away, Solomon here is going to say, well, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. because you're going to face God at some point, and God is going to judge, and God is going to evaluate every believer. The unbeliever is going to be judged. So before that time comes, if you're going to waste your life away and not believe in Christ, or if you are a believer, you're going to waste it by not being positive towards doctrine. You know what you should do? Is live it up. Because there's going to come a time where there's going to be a lot of misery. So in verse 13, it says, "Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. And this is a what? A gift from God." This is God's presence in the world. By his omnipresence, he is everywhere in this world. And God has provided a system by which man, even the unbeliever, can enjoy food, can enjoy drink, and also can have a production of which he sees the fruit of. His labor. Now he can say, "I built that. I started that company," and he gets profit from it. You know, "This is my home that I built," and it brings him pleasure. What are these things? They're a gift from God. That's divine establishment. Now in some countries, people don't have freedom, and they can't experience that. You know, in a very communist country, if you look at, say the older Soviet Union or such, you wouldn't delight in your labor because the government would take it away. You know, whatever you produce, they would take in their five-year plan and distribute it to others. But anyway, God, it communicates this through the Mosaic Law that every man should have freedom. Actually, our government and our Constitution is based upon Old Testament principles. Our founding fathers knew that the Old Testament principles were not about religion. They knew that, and they based our whole government upon it. That's why you can follow these principles and you can have freedom of religion. Even the atheist can eat, drink, and see the fruit of his labor. Now, he has that freedom to do so. So in verse 14, Solomon says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God is so worked that men should respect him. That which has been already, and that which will be has already been." What does he mean by that? There's nothing new under the sun. And say, "Yeah, I've discovered something. This is a new way of..." No, it isn't. Someone did it before you. Someone's always done it before you. And it says, "For God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." That's always been true. I said to myself, "God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there." You know, all of us are going to be evaluated. All believers are going to be evaluated. All unbelievers are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. And so, and you know, as we come upon election time and politicians are promising the world, you know, that "I'm going to clean up Washington," you know, does anybody believe them anymore? Does anybody believe that anymore? In the place of righteousness, there has been wickedness and there always will be. That's just the lot of mankind. And so wherever there is power and wealth, there will be wickedness. So be it, as that has nothing to bear on you. So then in verse 18, he said, "I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts." You and I are beasts. "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. And one dies, so dies the other. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity." Now, what does this mean here? Is that he sees mankind, and rightly so, as just like an animal. It's just that we're a little more sophisticated. The point is that the beast goes about looking and searching for that which satisfies him. And so does man. Again, our tastes are just a little more sophisticated, but we, without God, without a relationship with God, and without doctrine circulating in our soul, which brings us to a higher plane, you know, our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, and we're not to be focusing on the things here on the earth, nor, as Solomon did, pursuing happiness within earthly things. You know, he tried a lot of sex. That didn't work. He tried relationships. That didn't work. He tried building things. You know, he built great cities. That didn't work. By the way, to build that, he really had to enslave the Jewish people and force them to do the labor that he needed on his place, on the things that he built. And they didn't like him for that. But he tried to build his reputation. That didn't work. He tried to make himself wiser. He like read every book that had ever been written. That didn't work. None of it worked. He was never really, truly content. And that's why if you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, he says there is one thing that man must do, and that is to respect God. End of story. And that's what he missed out on most of his life. As the beast goes about searching for that which satisfies, even though our tastes are more sophisticated, we still have that primary craving that we have to continue to search. And you see, when we finally tap into God's system, there's no longer a need to search. You know, I don't have to go out there to find happiness. I don't have to run around looking for a relationship. We don't have to do that. Not a positive believer, because the source of your happiness goes with you everywhere that you go. It's the doctrine in your soul. You take that with you everywhere. The Trinity is inside of your body. Who's closest to you? Who loves you more than anybody? The Lord Jesus Christ. He lives inside your body. You don't have to run out there looking for him. He's with you. And you're in union with him, of course, the right hand of God. So that's why we're the beast. As with doctrine, we rise above that. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and to the return, all the dust all shall return. I wonder if the various preachers out there or priests, they quote this verse at funerals. I wonder if they ever really run back to Ecclesiastes and read the context. This is in the context that a man is a beast. You know, this is not should not be for funerals, in my opinion. All came from the dust, and to all the dust to return. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? The question is that the natural man doesn't know. The natural-minded man, when he hits on his deathbed, he doesn't know where he's going. It's a scary time. Verse 22. And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. And that's all he has. In your activities, keep doing what you're doing, your little hobbies, your little activities, your little business, whatever you're doing. You can be happy in that, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You see, without abiding in Christ, the believer wastes his life away. And certainly the unbeliever has wasted his potential to abide in Christ. The unbeliever has made a terrible decision to reject Christ and therefore does not possess eternal life. Solomon concludes, for the natural-minded man, that the best thing that you can do is to enjoy yourself, and that is God's gift. Before you exit this world, enjoy yourself. That's God's gift. You know, it's quite contrary to most of mainstream Christianity that wants everybody to be poor and downtrodden, and, you know, you're an unbeliever, you should be, you know, have, I don't know what the right word is, but the... You know, as we read from Solomon here, before you exit this earth, if you're going to the lake of fire, you better live it up now, because you ain't going to have that opportunity anymore. And as a believer, even if you're a believer out of fellowship, well, that's kind of a different story, because now you're God's son, and as such, your father is going to discipline you. Now, the point, and also, you know, it seems like contrary to Christianity to say such a thing, but don't forget I didn't say that. That's Solomon who's saying it. But if someone would be, if being miserable would lead them to faith in Christ, God would do it. If making someone miserable would cause them to reevaluate their situation and accept the gospel, God is definitely going to do that. So we don't, you know, the preacher or the church doesn't have to impose misery on mankind and say, well, all right, now that you're miserable, now think about Christ. That's not my job. That's not our job. Your job is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God's desire in 1 Timothy 2:4 is for all mankind to be saved. That's his desire. And that's his directive will. That's his sovereign will. But in his permissive will, he allows people to reject. And that's your free will. You can reject Jesus Christ. So if God is going to desire all mankind to be saved, and he is the master of circumstances, he is going to place wherever you need to be placed, if he knows that, to believe, he's going to do that. We don't have to do it for each other. God also knows those who are not going to believe. And in many cases for them, he provides a certain amount of prosperity and happiness in time. And that's because God loves them. You know, God so loved not just the believer, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So the water to wine is important. Doctrine in you will convert you from the beast to the beauty, right? Beauty and the beast. From the beast to the handsome prince. Well, you're not going to get any more handsomer, I'm sure, but what is going to occur here is that when you do share the happiness of God, you know what? You will get handsomer. You get a relaxed mental attitude, a great sense of humor, and you'll have a light in your eyes that maybe wasn't there before. Doctrine in you will be converted to God's happiness, which did not exist in you. That's why it's brand new. It did not exist in you before you continued to abide in Christ. And that's what Christ is going to say in John 15, 11 times. Abide, abide, abide in me. And that's the Greek word meno. I'll have it on the board in a second. It means to remain with him, in communion with him, reside in the plan of God for your life, and don't leave it. Now, when you have joy, the Father has joy. What father doesn't like to see his child rejoice? The Father's joy is your joy. If he's pleased with you, and the only thing that I think pleases God, by the way, is faith. If he is pleased, you'll be pleased. The two go hand in hand. If the Father is pleased, the believer is pleased. And that is our privilege as being in union with Christ. So once again, wine is an analogy for happiness. Jesus Christ is the true vine. The word true means dependable. He is the only one that we can lean upon for this happiness. The branch must be united with the vine. You cannot experience fruit production and therefore wine production, which is happiness, without being abiding in the vine. It has nothing to do with your position in Christ and everything to do with your decision to commune with Christ in time. So Jesus Christ is dependable for perfect happiness. The cosmos promises happiness. You know, I love to hear the promises of politicians. I chuckle at it. Now, I'm promising you, you know, more jobs, and I'm promising you a better economy. Who cares about the economy? You know, when were people most happy? I thought about this the other day. When were people really most happy in the United States of America? Post-Depression? World War II? I mean, it was the greatest generation. There, many historians believe that during that time was the greatest generation America ever saw. And why? They had integrity. They had a thought, a system of thinking that was, people were virtuous, you know. I'm not saying that everybody was a born-again believer, but many of them were. At that time, Christianity was very big in this country. People went to God. So why? Because suffering kind of pushes you to God. But what are policies doing now? And I don't like to get into politics behind my pulpit, but sometimes I do. I feel it's necessary. All right, what do we have now? We have a Federal Reserve and politicians who see the misery coming, see the recession coming, and they bail them out. All right? They say, well, we can't let them fail. They're too big to fail, and people will suffer. So what? What are we going to suffer? Financially? Probably do us a lot of good as a nation to suffer a little bit financially. Not, you know, our economy will always rebound if people operate in virtue and integrity. I mean, that's what it takes. I mean, what made this nation prosperous in the first place was virtue and integrity. And it's unfortunate that that doesn't occur. You know, everything, you know, it's no one can suffer. No one can suffer. No one can suffer. And just allow, let them, let us suffer. And through Christ, we will overcome. So Christ has prepared for them, the disciples, a great introduction of doctrine before he introduces God's happiness. The water must be in the pot before the wine is. And that's the significance of the miracle, is that the doctrine must be in the soul before the happiness is experienced. What did he teach them in the upper room before they left and he starts talking about the vine and the branches? First, he washed their feet. That was the doctrine of rebound and the doctrine of humility. Then he told them, you better wash one another's feet. That's the doctrine of humility and unity in the body of Christ. Also, the doctrine of Christian service. He offered the morsel to Judas, who was on his left. That was the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. You see, Christ died for the sins of the entire world. And he offered Judas the place of honor and offered him the morsel, which was only to the guest of honor. And Judas did receive it. He gulped it down, but he did not accept Christ. Then Christ said he must be glorified. Doctrine of the glorification of Jesus Christ. He then said, love one another as I have loved you. That was the doctrine of impersonal, unconditional love. I go to prepare a place for you, then he said. That's the doctrine of eternal security. And he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's the doctrine of the predesigned plan of God. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The doctrine of the Trinity. He who believes in me and the works I do, he shall do also, and even more works shall he do. That's the doctrine of divine good. Then he explained prayer. Ask me anything in my name and I will do it. Doctrine of prayer. Keep my commandments, he said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the doctrine of doctrinal orientation. Then he says, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. That's the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling Spirit. Then he said, I and the Father will be in you. That's the doctrine of the indwelling of the Trinity. We will build an edification complex, our abode, beside you. That's beside your heart in the human spirit. That is the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul. The Holy Spirit will teach you. Doctrine of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I give you my peace. Doctrine of prosperity. Then he says, I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. That's the doctrine of Operation Footstool. He is the victor in the angelic conflict. And then, of course, at some point during that time, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. That is communion. And then, and only then, does he now bring in this analogy. It is natural that it follows a great doctrinal teaching. What was mentioned that I just ran through quickly is not every doctrine in the New Testament. But remember that Christ isn't introducing to them every doctrine. He says, I got many more things to say to you. He's going to say that in a few verses coming up. He said, but you can't bear them now because you don't have the Holy Spirit. He's introducing mystery doctrine. And the Lord's analogy that represents his happiness flowing to the believer, you know, the nutrients in the water must flow up the vine and then down to the branches. That's happiness flowing from Jesus Christ to you. You share in it. Naturally, that follows the upper room doctrinal teaching. The doctrines are represented by the water. The happiness is represented by the wine. So he gave them water first, and then he shows them how it can be converted into wine. If you abide in me, abide, 11 times. 11 times in 16 verses, he says, abide. You know? And so why? It's obviously important. He emphasized it. Before he could teach them many complex doctrines, he said, what? Before you learn and get into the complexity of the doctrines of the mystery of the church, remember something very important. Remain in communion with me no matter what. No matter what. Rebound, recover, remain in communion with Christ. So that's what the Greek word meno is. Again, mentioned 11 times in 16 verses. Meno means to abide. It means to remain. It means to tarry. This is the original Greek word is meno. To tarry, to stay without leaving. Now, we all leave, but we got to get back in quick. And we talked extensively about that in the doctrine of rebound. And so it is communion with Christ. These terms at the bottom are all synonymous. Communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ, and residing in the predesigned plan of God for your life. All of them are the same thing. It's a different way of saying it, but they're all the same thing. So go back forward. Go to John 15, verse 1. So again, before the rest of the mystery doctrine is taught, Christ is sure to emphasize the extremely important principle of abiding in him 11 times. If you read it in your English, the New American Standard, one of them does not say abide. I believe it's the last one in verse 16. But it is the same word. It is the same word. We'll get to that when we study it. He says in verse 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, the vine, he is the true vine, which means that he is dependable. And the vine dresser is the one who cultivates the soil. The vine dresser is the one who prunes the branches, removes the worthless branches. He plants, he plans, and he cultivates. And that's what God has done a zillion years ago in eternity past. And then he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, God the Father, takes away. That is divine discipline. That is not loss of salvation. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Again, he takes away does not refer to loss of salvation, but to severance from the source of blessing. That's your choice, not God's. Because you have not bearing fruit, you are put under discipline. But you, by your own decision, have severed yourself from the plan of God, from communing with Christ, and therefore you have lacked the source of true blessing. Don't forget, blessing is in your system of thinking. It's not in how much money you have in the bank. Now, pruning, as it says the Father, if you are positive towards the Word of God and you are producing fruit, well, here comes pruning. And pruning is suffering for blessing. And this only happens to the advancing believer. The negative believer only suffers under discipline. That's the only suffering that they experience. But the positive believer suffers unjustly. The positive believer suffers undeservedly. And that is God removing from you the distractions that you still have. Every positive believer still has areas of distraction. And if God were to rip them all away from us at once, it'd kill us. He just slowly takes them away at times. And there are many, many things that we hold on to very dearly and tightly. And you got to grip on that. The Bible also talks about the soul having rooms in it. And there's a great passage in, I believe it's in Proverbs 20, where it says, God goes into your soul with his lamp. Their lamp was a little, it had a little olive oil in the bottom in this clay pot and a little spout in the fire, keep going from that. And he'd go in there and he's looking in those rooms. And he's going to clean them out. And that's suffering for blessing. That's the only way that we'll give up what we hold on to with our kung fu grip. It's the only way we're going to give it up is if we suffer often unjustly, and we'll say, you know, it's time for you, God. It's okay for you to take it. There are some rooms that we are going to guard, some rooms that we're going to put yellow tape on, you know, do not cross, 300 locks on it, deadbolt, you know, don't, God, don't go in there. And he's so patient, he's so wonderful. He'll say, okay, I'm not going to go in there initially. We'll deal with these other rooms first, but eventually he's going to go in there. That's beautiful. So when the pruning is to set you free from that, you know, these places in our lives, there's certain flaws, I shouldn't actually say flaws because we're always going to have flaws, but there's certain distractions, there's certain areas in our lives that are drawing energy away from fruit bearing. And that's what the vine dresser would do. If there's a little branch or a little shoot that he sees is not really going to be a good fruit producer, cuts it off. Because the nutrients in the water will go to that shoot and waste its time, actually, trying to produce fruit that's never going to be produced. If we clip that off, then those very nutrients go to the branches that do produce fruit. And so that's what all that God is doing for you in a very loving and gentle way. The purpose is that we do what? No one ever arrives. He prunes it so that we do what? Bear more fruit. Now, don't rest on your victories. Don't say, oh, I had a great spiritual victory. Great, rejoice in it for about a minute or two and get busy because there's more to do. There's more fruit bearing to be produced. And God is going to do some amazing things with your life. And I love to just think about or I read about these, like say these apostles. You know, who's this guy like Peter say? You know, Peter often says the wrong thing at the wrong time. God uses him in a most amazing way. He's a fisherman. He's uneducated. He didn't even graduate high school. Not that they had one back then, but his education level is very low. All he knew was fish. God turned him into a fisher of men. So the purpose is that we bear more fruit. Again, pruning cannot be done. Pruning is never for the negative believer. Any suffering for him is only disciplinary. This is suffering for blessing. And suffering for blessing is designed to remove the continued arrogance that we have. we still will and will always have some. Like, we never arrive, of course, that we have certain areas in our lives where we do still carry arrogance and ignorance within our thinking that is gently pruned by the Father. And it's in His perfect time. You can't say, well, oh no, this is the wrong time for this. No, it's the right time for this. Whenever it occurs, whatever suffering comes your way, you must recognize. And you might freak out initially. You know, that's understandable. That's cool. You know, if you freak out, you get emotional, maybe you cry or whine or bang your fist or have a little temper tantrum. Just relax, step back, look at the situation, and know, at first rebound, but know that nothing comes to your life unless God the Father says, I'll allow it. He has allowed everything. That's the doctrine of the divine decree. So, I mean, it's easy to talk about, right? We're all sitting here nice and comfortable, and if there's no great suffering in your life right now, it's easy to say. But when it does come, and it will be painful, as suffering always is, just realize that God is using it for your good and not for your evil and not for your worse, and that gives you motivation. So what hurts momentarily produces fruit for eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for momentary, it doesn't last too long, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I've said it several times, and I will never tire of reminding you of it, that only in time do you have the opportunity to suffer. There's no opportunity for that in heaven. So if you're going through something right now that is difficult, that is suffering, realize that that is producing something in you. And if you handle it with the Word of God, you handle it with the mind of Christ, you handle it as Christ handled His suffering, you know, by constantly relying on the Father. We're going to see that the vine is a very frail plant. It's bendy. It'll fall right over. Christ leaned upon the plan of God for His life. He leaned on the Father. He did nothing out of His own will. He always submitted to the will of the Father. And we have to do the same. And if you do that, there is a great eternal weight of glory that is far beyond the comparison of the suffering. You know, it's much, much greater than whatever pain you're feeling through the suffering. And we're all going to go through it. So pruning is really purging. You're being purged. Each clip of the pruning shears is a clipping at the shoots of your self-life. We all still have. That all the energy of the believer results in the production of fruit unto the glory of Jesus Christ. This is why you must love Him before pruning can be accomplished. You know, if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, you're not going to get pruned. If you're not in communion with Christ on a consistent basis and you've grown up somewhat spiritually, you're not going to get pruned. All your suffering is going to be disciplinary. Because when you are going through undeserved suffering, how are you going to look to God in the thoughts of your own soul and say, I know this is from You and I'm going to take it and I'm going to apply the things that You have taught me and I'm going to do my best to apply those and maintain my relaxed mental attitude, maintain the happiness that You've shared with me, maintain my integrity and not fall into mental attitude sins. And there's people involved who are hurting me. I'm not going to get bitter towards them. I'm not going to put them down. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to malign. I'm going to rely on You. How are you going to accomplish all that if you don't love Him? In fact, you won't. And so that's why the pruning is only for those who have loved Jesus Christ and do love Him with a personal love. This is why you must love Him before it can be accomplished, because you will give up much. You come into the Christian way of life with all this baggage. You know, it's all this stuff. You know, like when you go through the airport now, nothing can be over 3 ounces. I can't. I'm gonna go one day. I'm gonna go with a carry-on bag full of like 8 zillion shampoos that are 3.5 ounces. See if they take them all away. I'm gonna say, yeah, keep them. Go ahead, keep them. God has taken away all your 4 ounce bottles, right? He's got to remove them. As we go through the metal detector of the plan of God, God's gonna say, you can't take that through here. No, you can't. And that's, you know, going through that is like going through your personal sense of destiny. You're starting to take, do I really want to do this? because you're going to lose much. But as I said, whatever is lost, God promises to replace a hundredfold. And therein lies the faith. Do I believe it? Do I trust it? And if you do, you will be pruned well. So there's no excess energy being spent in other places. You are producing fruit. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is where your fruit, your grapes are going to be evaluated. You know, your wine is going to be tasted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, wow, that's a great vintage. That is delicious. You know, that's when you could stand with confidence at this judgment seat of Christ and not like the weak believer or the loser believer who's given him, you know, do you have Boone's Farm out here? Do you have that? Yeah. Deb's shaking her head going, yeah, I had a lot of Boone's Farm. Yeah, you know, you're giving him with this screw top bottle, you know, the screw cap. It's not even corked. I know, although I know lately that that's not a big deal. But, you know, you're going to be evaluated for it. And that is a part of your happiness as well. The believer who stands in confidence before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat stands with happiness. I can't even imagine how happy you're going to be when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. I remember. Let me show you what you did. Let me show you your gold, silver, and precious stones. But for the loser believer, it's a time of embarrassment. And so whatever you give up, whatever God says, I need to take that, you know, if you have faith in it and you've been trained enough in doctrine, you'll trust him to take it. And sometimes it's difficult, and everybody understands that. So if you're not truly motivated to give up much, then you make a mockery out of real Christianity as you attempt to fake it. I hate fakers. You know, if you're the way you are, be who you are. You know, be real. If you're trying to fake Christianity and you're not truly motivated to go the distance with God, you're making a mockery out of something that is absolutely beautiful. The Word of God is beautiful. Christ has gone through so much so that we can have it. And he's given his life so that we can have this Word. He's given his life so that we can understand it, that we can metabolize it, that we have eternal life. He has given up everything. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. Those who fake it or just get involved in rituals or get involved in legalism or whatever, they're trying to, you know, impress people by some kind of pseudo-spirituality. Whatever they're doing, they're faking it. And that makes a mockery out of something that is beautiful. It's unfortunate. But what you lose, just like when the pruner, you know, the vine dresser goes through the whole vineyard, there's a whole bunch of stuff on the ground that is going to just eventually die away. It's not a waste. It's never a waste. It may seem like it at the time, but just like the leaves and the shoots and the branches on the ground of the vineyard may seem like that's a waste, but at autumn, when it's harvest time, when you see the fruit, when you see the grapes, you realize that it wasn't. And so whatever is taken away, know that that is God taking away something that would prevent you or hurt you or hinder you from producing fruit in the future. So the pruning shears are in the hands of God. And he does not make mistakes, and his timing is never less than perfect. The pruning shears are in the hands of the Father, and they are not entrusted to a man. They are not entrusted to an angel. They are only entrusted to him, because he's the planner, he's the decreer, and he knows exactly when and how to prune. And so therefore, whatever is purged or severed is a part of his perfect will. Therefore, we must be very clear that whatever we lose, whatever is taken away, must essentially produce fruit in the future. So therefore, we must be clear on this analogy. Fruit is divine good production. That is synonymous with sharing God's happiness. It will be judged or evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Truly producing divine good should be a joy, and it will be. Truly producing divine good is a joy and a privilege and not a burden. It should never be, Christianity should never become a burden. Just like when we looked at the commands of God and he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The commands are not a burden. The commands, the imperatives of the Word of God actually become you. You know, when he says a command, love one another as I have loved you, eventually you'll be able to say, but I am love. I have no other choice. And it's actually great and it's joyful. It's happiness to me to treat people with the love of Jesus Christ. So the production of divine good to the believer should be a joy. Like to the, you know, to the here you are, you're a branch. Look at this fruit. I mean, look at me. Look at this fruit. Look at these grapes. They're not the little fake plastic ones. You know, that's people are faking it. Got those little fake plastic ones? We used to like those as kids. You can chew on them, you throw them at people. this is truly big, plump, sugary, full of sugar that's ready to be fermented. And you have that. I mean, you'll see it in your life and you'll experience it. And that's a joy. If it's a burden, like a lot of people in history and even now turn Christianity into this burden. Come on. Who are you trying to kid? They're out of their asceticism, they're trying to impress people. You know, the Lord said to the Pharisees, hey, when you fast, take a shower, comb your hair, walk around and look happy. But no, when it was fasting time for the Pharisees, they'd walk around, oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I'm so hungry, you know. And they'd be looking really sad. And people say, what's wrong? Oh, I haven't eaten in 3 days. I'm fasting. I just wanted attention. Christ said, don't do it. If you do your good works for men can see you, what reward do you have? And he said, that is your reward. You just got it. You just got it by someone said, hey, wow, that guy's pretty intense. You know, he's pretty intense and fasting over there. You just got your reward. What we have, when we go through and we produce this fruit, it should give us great joy. And Christianity, like some people say, oh, you know, I'm always suffering for Jesus. I have someone saying to me once because their boyfriend broke up with them, I die daily. I'm like, what? You should rejoice. The guy's a jerk, man. You're lucky to be rid of him. I die daily. And by the way, that is not even remotely the application of that verse. It is not. You know, die daily doesn't even mean that. It has everything to do with retroactive positional truth. And I'm sure you guys will know that. By the way, we're revamping the website to put up a list of terms for people who like, because sometimes I don't have time to explain every term, and so you can go look it up. Eventually, over the years, we will get them all taught. You know, that's not it. Christianity should be fun. Christianity should be exciting and joyful and full of happiness and not a burden. It's not a burden. With the Pharisees, you say, hey, you know, your disciples there are eating and drinking and they're happy. And then Christ said, well, they're with the bridegroom. What do you expect? You know, I'm here. I'm with them. They're face to face. What should anyone do at a wedding when they're about to be married? What, be depressed? Be a burden? You know, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have just been married to the greatest man who has ever, ever lived. He is your husband forever. You think you should rejoice over that? Is that a burden? It is not. Now, divine good works, as I said, will be the basis for your evaluation before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the command is to be, as you're pruned, to continue to produce more fruit. And that's what it will do for you. And so as we do so, we live one day at a time. Every day, every new day brings new potentials. Every day brings new opportunities. No 2 days are the same. And for us to fulfill our personal sense of destiny, every day is important. If you have a bad day, awesome. Go to sleep, wake up, try it again. And you can go to your calendar and cross that one off. That's what keeps the Christian way of life constantly exciting. And God does never hold on to your past mistakes. In fact, we have noted many times that God doesn't even look upon your sin or your iniquity anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your iniquity from you, God said. He doesn't even look at it. He doesn't hold you accountable. He just, in grace, says, recover. And just keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Every day brings new potentials and new opportunities to fulfill your personal sense of destiny. And so Christianity shouldn't be dull, nor should it be a burden. To the unbeliever or the believer in the cosmic system, life is mundane. It's the same thing day in, day out. It's because they have no destiny. They have no goal in life. They have nothing to fulfill. And so with Christianity, of course, it all will be on a daily basis exciting and not be dull. So again, in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, divine discipline. And every branch that bears fruit, he will prune it, suffering for blessing or undeserved suffering, that it may bear more fruit. And with that, we will get into some analogies concerning the vine and the branches that are beautiful. And we will start those on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given us to study your word and to be able to be enlightened and encouraged by your word. We thank you for your tremendous grace and your mercy. We ask that you will remind us and challenge us with what we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.